Welcome to the Homily Studio for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, which is Sunday the 1st of February. We're well into the new year. It's more than a month since Christmas already. But already we're dealing with the complexities of life in this new year. And wherever you are listening, whatever your struggles and the anxieties of those you love at the moment, we are united in prayer as we seek to hear the word of God, for us not just a text on a page, but the living person and presence of God with us in Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to this conversation as I always do. So who do we have?
David Moxon, I'm an Anglican bishop and had the privilege of working with ecumenists in the Vatican for 5 years, and I'm living back in Aotearoa now.
Hello, I'm Kath Petrie. I'm on the point of retiring again, but my background is in education. I live in Devonport in Tāmaki Makaurau.
Right, and just to make the point, you are not retiring from Homily Studio.
Well, we'll see after today.
So we don't mind if you retire as long as it means you can continue with the Homily Studio, Kath. Chris.
And kia ora koutou, Chris Duffy, Young, Director of Church Missions, Pastoral Department of the Archdiocese, father of three, kids in their 20s, married to Veronica. That'll do for me today.
Kids in their 20s, when do you stop calling them kids?
Oh, never. They're always going to be my kids.
Let's take a moment to be still and silent in the midst of whatever busyness or preoccupations, concerns are yours today, wherever you are listening. And in prayer, we don't try to forget all of this reality, but we simply become aware that Jesus Christ is present and active in whatever situation we find ourselves. And so we pray in the entrance antiphon for this fourth Sunday. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and make it our glory to praise you. Save us, O Lord our God, and make it our glory to praise you. Amen.
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 And again, these entrance antiphons always remind us of the heart of what we're doing when we gather to worship. It's not primarily or initially about us being together to support each other. That's a fruit of us gathering to praise God. Who is ready to save us? Thanks be to God. Well, the floor is ours. Who's going to be inspiring first?
Well, if I could launch in, I just couldn't help notice the contrast as I reread these readings today and reflected on them with the world we are currently facing, the arrogance and the determination to be out the front, telling us whatever truth is to you, a sort of a pushing forward that is so strong today. And here we face these readings reminding us that, in fact, it's all about the exact opposite. It's about humility. That's what's just straight away hit me. So that's what I'm looking forward to exploring.
What a great beginning, an important beginning, Chris. Yes.
And it's coming out of course, the very first reading, as well as the other two, with Zephaniah. He was calling on the nation to humble itself, calling on the nation to be the antidote almost to bridled pride, unbridled pride, reducing people to the status of objects. He was saying, we have a heartbeat, we have a humus, humility, close to the earth, destiny and calling. And he's preaching, prophesying during the reign of King Josiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he said that the idolatry, that is to say, making yourself or your money or your statues or your uber military ambitions the main thing, will bring you down to ruin in the end. And of course, we get the antidote to all that in the Beatitudes later. It's that old theme we find all the way through the Bible, the new and old, ancient and modern theme of our creation, our dignity, our image of God, which then in some cases, in some places, gets carried right away into hubris, and we fly too high in our own estimation, and down we come and need to start again at the foot of the cross.
I know that what you're saying, David, is true of all of us, but for a long time, I struggled in reading the prophets to see a whole people as being so disregarding of God in that way. And more lately, I've come to see that the words of the prophets are, while they're being aimed at the whole people of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, they are really aimed at the elite, who then were doing exactly the same thing that Chris has talked about with the elite in the world today. They were modeling themselves on societies where might was right, like Egypt. They were modeling themselves on areas where material success was equated with being close to God because of the powers of idols in other societies. So we haven't actually moved that far from, it may be a quantum leap in terms of the reach of the demagogues of today, but certainly those behaviors were what the prophets were speaking out about.
I'm really struck by how countercultural, particularly the gospel is, and how difficult it is to effectively present this in a 10-minute homily. Because we spend all of our time and energy trying to be strong or big or successful or powerful, because these are the things that. Well, they're part of the certainly part of the initial stage of life, trying to make your to clarify your own role in the world and make your stamp on the world. But we always speak about a second part of life too, a going deeper, which is about the poverty in spirit, which is about knowing that we are people who mourn, that we are hungry, that we have all felt persecuted at times, and all of these things are not a flaw in our personal experience, but our capacity for the divine. And that's the reason that poverty in spirit, that knowing our hunger, our yearning, our longing, that knowing, not being afraid to feel persecuted when we are feeling persecuted. Because the only place we can turn when these realities are ours is to Christ.
One of the most sobering ways of testing the psychology, authenticity, integrity of the Beatitudes is to look at their opposite. So if you were to say to yourself, what happens if you are arrogant in spirit? What happens if you staunch your mourning? What happens if you go to the other end of humility in unbridled pride? What happens if you don't thirst for what is right? What happens if you are not merciful? What happens if you are not seeking to be pure of heart? What happens if peacemaking isn't your priority? That's a world that will degenerate and become increasingly toxic. And of course, we see a lot of examples where these things are assumed to be the way the world really wags, the survival of the most vicious, or the survival of the most arrogant, because it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, so to speak, quote unquote. But actually, in nature God created, dogs don't eat dogs. A pack of wolves survives mostly by cooperation. There is competition, clearly. There is predatory behavior for food, but there is not a sort of a rabid viciousness that governs everything at all, even though nature has fallen red in tooth and claw. And I think the message of the Beatitudes is the sanest, healthiest, most compassionate, most integrity-centered psychology you could have.
David, it occurs to me too, following on from that, really looking at these, that we're almost called, or we need today to reclaim the simple understanding of what is being said here. I remember studying this 10, 15, 20 years ago and getting inside each of the Beatitudes. So, who are the meek? What was the likely reference here? And that's one way to explore them, which is pretty important. But it occurs to me that today what we're hearing is the world now divisively telling us that idea that the peacemakers are actually those who like to invade things that hurt people. What we had understood is now turned on its head. And I think we have to reclaim this for the simple meaning that is there. What is a true peacemaker? What does it mean to be clean of heart? I hate to, you're not supposed to bring political things in here, but when we think about the key leaders we know who are influencing this, oh my goodness, they claim all of these things.
Now, Chris, can you just unpack this a little bit more? This is an important point. What you're saying is that the people who are heralded as our peacemakers are not those who are following the method of Jesus.
Yes, perfectly, exactly. So they call themselves merciful, even as violence is their way of operating, etc. And you could go through each one and describe it in that way. Just the talk of Nobel Peace Prizes and who should get them has just been quite outlandish in our time. But we know what a peacemaker is. Well, there's always more, but yeah, it's needed, the scripture, more than ever.
I'm reading this book at the moment by Richard Rohr. It's called The Tears of Things, Prophetic Wisdom for an Age of Outrage. And one of the sentences that I've highlighted in this book just echoes exactly what you're saying, Chris. He says, "The rejected and silent ones," that is, the peacemakers, the merciful, and so on, "expose what the culture actually idolizes." So the culture idolizes the success of being housed and shod and earning a decent income. But what exposes that is the disdain that is felt for those who are homeless. And that's what's happening in the Beatitudes, I think, too. All of those people who are now being called blessed are actually exposing where society is going wrong.
Kath, look at how that comes out in that second reading. I look at the rather God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise, the weak of the world to shame the strong. It's fascinating, brilliant, amazing.
Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who were the absolute archetypal might is right, gold is the best. Look in the mirror, get as much as you can, do to others before they do to you. I mean, they described Corinth in his day as, I think it was, unbridled commercial avarice by day and rollicking debauchery by night. And that was the sort of literal meaning of pagan love of what they thought was the natural way of living. But in fact, he's saying to them in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 31, that's not the way to sanity, wholeness, or wellness at all. And as we know, it isn't.
Is someone able to give us the meaning or the etymology of the word happy or blessed, which is used so many times in this gospel? Blessed are the, or happy are the. Maybe someone might look it up. David, what's on the top of your head? If someone asked you live, what's the meaning of that word?
It's got to do with wholeness and with an experience of God's providential grace flowing through you. So to sense the blessing flowing through. And of course, it's not for you, full stop. It's flowing through you to others. So all of these Beatitudes are not for me to feel isolated and happy. there for me to be a conduit where the blessing will flow through, the beatitude will be coursing through me as an instrument of its own providence and its own grace. So that's it's ultimately for me to pass on.
Indeed. I think one of the problems is that we often preach and speak about the Beatitudes a bit theoretically. What about trying it? Like, if you really believe that being even your own understanding of poor in spirit or meek or gentle, surely that can't be right in the 21st century. It's all right for Jesus back then, but not. Then try it. Live meekly or gently, even in one situation, a situation you may have to go into with another person, someone you might find difficult. What about going in instead of with defensiveness and armor and weapons? What about trying it? Go in with meekness and gentleness. And then afterwards, look at the comparison, all the times I've gone in with military force. And when I went in with meekness and gentleness, what happened? And the difference is, I've tried this. I don't try it anywhere near often enough, but the difference is extraordinary. In a way that I would say, well, the other person was really different this time, because something in our own, as you say, David, wonderfully, our own being a conduit for the divine, changes the behavior in the other even before I speak. I mean, put these to the test. Take one and take one situation and try it. I think I guarantee, well, I don't guarantee, God gives the guarantee. It works. The Beatitudes work.
It occurs to me in our current times in the Catholic Church that the one that's missing here is the blessed are they who listen. With our synodal emphasis, for they shall, I don't know, hear God, or they shall what, but it to me in some ways that in a contemporary way sums up a whole lot of these. Those, like you say, John, it is stepping
Yeah.
back, listen, rather than
Well, can I
hearing.
suggest that poverty of spirit, that meekness, that gentleness is actually listening? That's
Listening.
what it is.
Yeah, that's great.
David, I
If
don't
I
know if,
could.
I'm sorry, I was
Sorry.
going to say, David, I don't know if that's a question on your face or a concern or a.
I've no idea myself, but there's that lovely phrase you sometimes hear in Christian circles: there is no distance between the ear of God and the cry of the poor. And that relates to the Beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we are taking that Beatitude inwardly and become instruments of it, we're listening deeply to those who cry.
Kath.
I was just going to say, if I could jump ahead briefly to next week, where Isaiah is talking about the kind of fast that God wants. It seems to me that in those days, again, the people tied up at the top end of religion, and comparing that to what you're talking about today, Chris, the people at the top end of religion were carrying out fasts in a very legalistic way. They were putting on the sackcloth and ashes, and bending their heads before God, but they were still doing business and oppressing their workmen and so on. So perhaps and God wouldn't listen to them because they weren't fasting in the way that God demands, which is the restoration of social community through dealing with people who are meek and hungry and poor in spirit and all the rest of it. So when we accuse other people of not listening, even other people in the church, it may be because we are not ourselves putting into practice what we are asking for.
Indeed.
There you go, John.
No, you
Oh,
go first, Chris.
okay, just simply thinking, Kath might be suggesting something here where the homily can end up. thing in two parts with it, but wait, there's more. Come back next week. There's opportunities there for our preachers.
There you go. There's a good thought for preachers. So, what about a take home? Given that one of the problems with particularly the Gospel of the Beatitudes is it's one of those readings where the moment people hear Jesus went up the hill and began to teach, this is what he taught them, everyone thinks, oh, we know that one. And it's very easy to turn off. So, what would be a take home? Like, what would you really hope that with such powerful scriptures, particularly that gospel in this times, in these, particularly that gospel in these times, what would you really like people to go home with?
Well, I was taught by a very holy monk to pray with the Beatitudes by the breath prayer, which is what you do as you read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you breathe out gently. As you say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," you breathe in gently, pause, and then, "Blessed are those who mourn," breathing out gently. This can be silent, of course. Pause, breathe in, "for they will be comforted." And you receive the Beatitude prayerfully with its fruits and its blessings literally inside you in that kind of breath prayer.
Wow. It's very cool.
Oh.
For me, it's that message of humility in here. I love what David shared before about the idea of flipping them over, because I like a bit of scare tactics. Perhaps going through the opposite version to remind people, is this what you want? Even if we're told it today, but in fact, it's this humility of our message, of Jesus' message that we share.
Scare
I think for
tactics for
me,
you, Kath? Scare
no, I
tactics for
think for
you?
me the message of the Beatitudes is that we don't just talk about doing these things. We don't just talk about giving aid to the poor or walking with those who are poor in spirit, but we actually walk the talk. We have to show that we're doing it. And maybe then God will listen. Because however little love we can show to people who are poor and hungry and dispirited, God will always show more.
Amen and yes to all of the above, all of those take homes. Yes, one of the things I've been using a little in homilies recently is based on a sense that I can't remember who really said, but I know it was attributed to Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, saying the only problem with Christianity is no one's ever tried it. Which is a bit harsh, but it's we all know what he is sort of getting at if he in fact said that. So my take home would be try it. Like, if you're not convinced about this poverty in spirit, and we all have a sense of what poverty in spirit is, if we're not sure about meekness or gentleness, particularly in this world, don't try and understand more about what gentleness, for example, is. Just do it, practice it, as I suggested before, in a particular situation with maybe a difficult person. Because my conviction, my experience, and the promise of Christ is that it works. Like, that this is, in a way, the Beatitudes are our default setting. And we unlearn it from a very early age. We unlearn the gentleness or the meekness or the poverty of spirit, which is natural for a child. Of course, when we actually help people to unlearn it by teaching them the use of power and teaching them all of these things, very well intentioned, of course, but the consequences in families locally and even on the national stage are disastrous. So try it. Try it. Thank you. Thank you to those in this conversation here. And wherever you are listening, we don't think of you as listeners, but participants, because your thoughts in a conversation that you may have as a result of this conversation, and we will never know about it, but it's all part of the homily studio. Someone asked me the other day, why do you call it the homily studio? And I think that the preparation of homilies is a bit like the artist at work, taking raw material and experience local products and weaving them into something that may be even much better than the original. So the text on a page is one thing. If it sits there on a lectionary all week when everyone goes home, it doesn't mean much. But the Word of God is the living person of God with us. So let us pray in the collect, the opening prayer for this first Sunday of February. Grant us, Lord our God, that we may honor you with all our mind and love everyone in truth of heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
I've never noticed that truth of heart. What a lovely phrase.